I want to turn first of all tonight, we're going to get a bit of connection here, and I want to turn to Acts chapter 19, Acts of the Apostles, 19th chapter and the first verse. Acts 19 and 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coasts. Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. Now if you go across, please, to verse number 8, Acts 19 and 8. So Paul's in Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, please, in chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1, and reading from the verse 1. And we'll read initially down to verse 10. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Across to verse 23, please. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Over, please, to chapter 4, Colossians 4, and the verse number 7, 4 and 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know your estate, that he might know your estate, and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And just for a little bit more connection, please go over to Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, just for a verse or two. Philemon verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And that will suffice for reading, and we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible truth again tonight. And we look to the Lord for help as we would embark upon the major task of trying to have a look at the epistle to the Colossians. And we have, in the will of God, 5 nights in front of us, and we would hope to devote these 5 nights to the study of Colossians, seeking in a broad way to cover the whole epistle. Now, you will know already that this is a mammoth task, and we'll not be able to do Colossians justice, and I'm not going to be even trying to do a verse-by-verse commentary on this epistle, but we want to think of broad concepts in the epistle. And if you'd like a little title for the series, maybe we could call it Concepts in Colossians. If you like your C's, that'll maybe suit you. Concepts in Colossians. And in this tremendous epistle, there are great truths presented. First and foremost, there are truths presented concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent in the epistle, and he is prominent in the epistle. And first and foremost, we have truths concerning our Lord Jesus, his person and his work. We also have presented to us in this epistle our link as Christians with Christ. Now, that is important. Our link as Christians with Christ. And flowing out from that, as we come to chapter 3 onwards of the epistle, there are divers exhortations to behavior that is commensurate with those links. And that, of course, is Christ-like living, which is Christian living. And we welcome you, brother. And we're in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm just already announced that we're going to be looking at concepts in Colossians, and we're going to try and do a broad brush study of the whole epistle. So we're thinking of the presentation in the epistle of the greatness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, our links with him, and the behavior that ought to go along with those links with Christ in Christ-like living. Now, I don't want to go back over past years we've been here and the privilege of that being here at Kamloops, but in the past years we've looked at Philippians. And we have seen in the past that Philippians would really bring us to proper Christian ground and proper Christian living. The apostle tells us there that to me to live is Christ. And proper Christian living is simply, well, not so simple to do it, but simply it is living Christ. But when we move into Colossians, what we're going to find, and we'll not get to it tonight, but what we're going to find is that some people, false teachers, have come along. And I'm just thinking of the moral order of these epistles, that in Philippians we're living Christ, but when we come to Colossians, its teachers of error have come, and they're taking people away from Christ. And they're taking away from Christ, it seems a bit of a paradox, but it's true, they're taking away from him by adding something to him. We need something, says these teachers of error, you're doing all right as Christians, but to make more advancement you need new ideas, new philosophies, new rules, new regulations, new systems of belief, and you need to add this if we're going to go on as Christians. And the apostle in this epistle, as what we're going to see, he absolutely deals with that. And can we sound it out? I find this epistle enormous, I find it difficult to come to terms with. But what the apostle is saying basically in the epistle, that to keep on living as Christians, we don't need anything or anyone else but Christ. And we need occupation with him, and occupation with him will deal with all the issues. And we don't need all these fancy ideas. We don't need to be running back to the law. We don't need to be going to philosophy. We don't need to make up our own rules and regulations. We need occupation with the Lord Jesus and his present position in glory. But tonight, we're going to be devoting this time that we have entirely to a study of the setting and background to the epistle, to set it in context. And when we get the context of the epistle, then that will help us, I do believe, to understand the content of the epistle. It's a wonderful thing, dear Christians, when we come to these epistles especially, it applies to all scripture, of course, but particularly with the epistles, to see them in their context, and then we're better able to apply them to ourselves at the present hour. Now, I'll do a more detailed study just in a moment of the background, but first, a very broad brush. Colossians, as most of you know, is one of the four prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They were written by the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome. You can read about it, Acts 28, verse 30. Paul's in his own hired house. He's under house arrest. Timeline, approximately AD 60 through to AD 62. Paul's under house arrest there in Rome. Now, while Paul's in prison, he was allowed to receive visitors. It was a kind of an open kind of an arrest. And while in prison, on one occasion, Paul received a visitor from Colossae. And Colossae's in Asia Minor, which is modern-day southwestern Turkey. That's where we are geographically. And Paul's in Rome, and this man called Epaphras makes the journey from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul. And this man, Epaphras, we'll read more about him in the epistle, he told Paul about the condition of the Christians at Colossae. He told them about things there in Colossae. And then, having spoken with Epaphras, Paul then dictated this epistle, this letter. And remember, younger Christians especially, remember that these are not just, they're not creedal documents. These are living letters by a real living man written to real living people in living circumstances. So don't think it's some kind of list of do's and don'ts or some creedal document. It's a living letter. And so Paul dictated this epistle, sent it to Colossae by two faithful men. These men are named. We've read about them tonight, Colossians 4, 7 and 9, Tychicus and Onesimus. And the letter was then to be read to the Christians at Colossae. Now it's interesting to note, just again in background, that Tychicus and Onesimus, at the same time and on the same journey, were carrying two other of the prison epistles with them as they headed back to the land of Turkey, or Asia Minor. They were carrying with them Ephesians, which is general in character, and it was to be circulated around other churches, and of course they were also carrying the epistle to Philemon, which was very personal, and of course it was very pertinent to the man who, one of the men who was carrying it, Onesimus by name. You can check that all out in Ephesians 6:21 and in Philemon verse 10 and 15. Now, we're going to look at this in a bit more detail. And I want to blend, or seek to blend together, the historical, the geographical, and the cultural background to this epistle and to the Christians gathering in Colossae. And then I want to think about the gospel coming to Asia Minor in general, and then Colossae in particular. And that will mean that tonight and other nights too, we will have to meet this man, Paul. I hope, dear Christian, you're familiar with Paul and his ministry. I really hope you do. I hope you're familiar. I hope you've come to know him. I hope you've come to love him. And I hope you've come to love his ministry, because it is distinctly particular for you and me. Now, we'll develop that a little in a moment. Because Paul did not actually, literally, bring the gospel to Colossae, it doesn't seem, but he brought the gospel to Asia Minor. And he was instrumental in establishing local churches as he went around and preaching the gospel. And I'm going to say it now, and I'm going to say it again and again throughout this week, by the grace of God, and I trust too by the grace of God, like Peter, I could say, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'll keep reminding people, the Christians, that we need to see the vital place that Paul and his ministry have in the whole Christian economy. That is something we really need to see, the vital place that Paul has in the Christian economy. And such is indicated in our epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 22, 23 through 25. We'll highlight these things and we'll mention more about them later. Number 1, he's an apostle. Number 2, he is minister of the gospel. Not a minister. Apparently the a is not there. It's minister of the gospel. Thirdly, he's minister of the church. And fourthly, he's the completer of the word of God. Now we'll develop that in a little while. Now we also will need to, in our study, we'll need to consider the problem that was facing the church at Colossae. We'll need to think about the false doctrine. And in another evening, we'll think about exposing the error that was marking the Christians at Colossae. And we must see that the error system that was operative or beginning to make inroads at Colossae and affecting the assembly and the Christians is alive and well today. And that we, as individual Christians and as assemblies of the Lord's people, are not immune from the Colossian error. This whole idea, we'll notice it in a night or two to come, it's a kind of a four-branched, four-headed monster of a thing, and there's something in it to appeal to everyone. It's the whole idea of Gnosticism, which we're going to develop and think about on another evening. But don't get the idea that these things were all so historical and things have moved on and we don't have these problems today. We absolutely have these problems today. They're alive and well, and we'll see that in the nights to come. So that's our task for tonight, and we will then in the nights before turn to the body of the epistle and see how Paul, with the authority of an apostle, which he has, and yet with the tender affection of a shepherd pastor, how he addresses the problem there of the error in Colossae. So the epistle then will meet, it met the then present need. Paul was addressing a particular issue and he met that need. And that same epistle meets the now present need among the people of God. For something again to put into our minds, it was dear old Solomon that said it, the wise man in Ecclesiastes 1, he says, there's no new thing under the sun. People sometimes get this idea, I better not digress, but some people get this idea that now about 2022, that suddenly there's things happening and suddenly there's problems that have cropped up and there's no answer for them. Somehow or other it seems that some Christians believe that, to use a kind of maritime analogy, they think that we're sailing in uncharted seas. We're sailing out across an ocean and we've got no charts and no maps and we're all at sea. Basically, literally, we're all at sea. And we don't know what way to turn and don't know what way to go. Well, that's a fallacy. Because there is no new thing under the sun. And the very thought that the Lord would leave us here on earth to live for him and his glory while we wait for his return without instruction is preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. We have got the charts. We have got the word of the Lord for the whole dispensation. The problem is we don't know it well enough and we don't handle it properly and we don't apply it. And that's speaking generally, of course. Now, so for those who find a little bit of alliteration helpful, we could think about our study tonight. We're going to think about the place and the people and the period. And then we're going to think a little more about Paul, and then we're going to just mention the problem. And in the nights ahead, I hope I'm not getting fanciful with the peas, but I want to think about the panacea, and I want to think about the pertinence or the present relevance of the epistle. A panacea, of course, as you know, is just a remedy for all disorders. And Colossians, Colossian epistle, we do find a panacea. It's a remedy for all the errors that we see in the epistle. Now, the place and the people. Let's look at them a little bit, please. Colossae, a small city close to Laodicea and Hierapolis in the region of Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which I've already indicated is southwest Turkey. Ephesus was the capital city of the province, and that was about 250 kilometres or 200 kilometres or so to the west of Colossae. So Ephesus is in the western part, further west than Colossae. Colossae was in a unique position geographically for this reason. It was in a kind of an east meets west situation. And the population was a mix of ethnicities, cultures, and religions. Now this is all important, because this will feed into what's happening, what's going wrong at Colossae. So bear with me while we set the scene. Ethnicities, cultures, and religions are all there. So if we were to go to visit Colossae in the early part of the 1st century AD, we would have found there in that city, we would have found heathens, idolaters. We would have found Greek philosophers. We would have found, of course, as you would right across the Roman Empire, you would have found some of the dispersed Jews. And you would also, because of the East meets West situation, you would find Oriental mystics. That is the cultural background. That is the ethnic background. And that's the religious background at Colossae. There's heathens, there's philosopher, Greek philosophers, there's Jews, and there's Oriental mystics. And they were all practicing and promoting their religion and their culture. Now we should also note and take careful note, not just of that moral and cultural background, or that cultural background and ethnic background, we should note the moral background at Colossae. Like the rest of the Roman Empire, we're not going to labour this, but like the rest of the Roman Empire, the city of Colossae and the surrounding areas were characterised by moral depravity of every kind, sins of the flesh and sins of the mind. If you want a little list of them, you can read Colossians 3, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 9, and you'll read about fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and idolatry and anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and falsehood, to name but a few. That's the moral background. What else I want to point out is this. With all these cultures there, with all these religions there, with all these philosophies being promoted there, including Judaism, none of the philosophies and none of the religions, including Judaism, and I'm stressing that, none of them were effective in changing or even controlling human behavior. They were all there. And all these religions and all these ideas, all these philosophies, and yet the place was a moral disaster. Can we note, and we'll note it later when we come later in the week, God willing, to chapter 3, that true Christianity alone changes and elevates humanity. Now we've come and we must say a word or two about Paul. We've already noted that it was not Paul, probably not Paul personally, who brought the gospel to Colossae, but on his third missionary journey, we check it through there, Acts 18, verse 23, right through to Acts 21, 16. It was round about AD 52 to AD 57. That was the kind of time span of Paul's third missionary journey. And he spent 3 years or so in Asia Minor, and at least two of them in Ephesus. Now notice what we read in Acts 19. All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word, the message, the Logos. They heard the message of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we can draw a little from the background to the epistle, and also the companion epistle to Philemon. And it would seem that there was a man from Colossae, by the name of Epaphras, that he was converted Somehow or other, he came into contact with Paul or Paul's gospel, and he was converted on a visit perhaps to Ephesus, and it was he who brought the gospel back to Colossae. And through his labors, souls were saved. Early converts were those that we read about there in the epistle to Philemon, a man called Philemon, his wife Apphia, probably his wife, and probably his son Archippus. And soon an assembly, a local church, was meeting in their home. We've read about that in Philemon verse 1 and 2. Now I want us to notice something. The stark contrast, in stark contrast to all the philosophies and religions that were extant in Colossae, the gospel came in, and the gospel made a difference. The gospel made a difference. Do you know that the gospel changes and elevates and lifts the lives of those who believe it and obey it? And at this point in the meeting, I know we're here to teach the word of God, but we need to remember too that keep on sounding out the grand old gospel, that this gospel really makes a difference. And I hope every one of us in this room tonight has believed the gospel. I hope you've obeyed the gospel. I hope you've recognized God's claims upon you. And I hope you've recognized that you're a poor lost sinner and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he died on the cross. Christ died for the ungodly. He shed his precious blood. Why? So that men and women and boys and girls like you and me, that we can come and we can trust him if we will confess our sins, if we will confess our need, and we can ask the Lord Jesus, Lord, save me. People talk about complicated things. Well, the gospel will never be able to plumb its depths or scale its heights. But a simple childlike faith, or just a simple cry, what kind of a thing do we need to do to get saved? Think about Peter. Lord, save me. That's a wonderful thing. Three words, spoken from the heart in conviction. And the Lord will save all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what happened at Colossae. And it changed their lives. You see, people that say that they're saved. I got saved back in 19, whatever it was, or maybe some people back in 2000 something. I got saved back then, and I'm hanging on to that, and I know I'm going to heaven. Well, has it made a change in your life? That's the big question. You see, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, by their fruits ye shall know them. So salvation makes a difference, and it certainly made a difference in the lives of the people in Colossae. Now notice, you see, Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, when he heard of their faith and their love, so he had been there, let's say it was AD 55 or so that he was there, or 56, and now these 6 or 7 years have rolled, Paul's in prison, Epaphras visits, and when Paul has conversed with Epaphras, he sits down and he pens this letter, or he dictates the letter, and he gives thanks to God for the saints. Why? Because there's been a change in their lives. He gives thanks when he heard of their faith, their love, their hope, and Darby's translation, their fruit bearing and their growth. You see, we're back to this again. These people had embraced Christ in the gospel. They had professed to be saved, and there was evidence of it in their lives. There was fruit. And it's no good pretending to be a Christian. That doesn't work. And we can't get Christian fruit from people that are not Christians. The first step is salvation. And that, thank God, is what happened at Colossae. They believed the gospel, and they were showing their faith and their love and their hope, and there was fruit bearing, and there was growth in their lives. Now, we go on a little bit with Paul. The man and the message that he brought to Asia. For we need, as I said earlier in introduction, that we need to see the unique place that Paul has in the Christian economy. I indicated it a little earlier in outline, and I want to do it with a little more detail now. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now sadly, these are things, and I know that most here, I don't know everyone here, but I know that most are absolutely and totally convinced of these matters. And I'm not going to apologize to you who know it for going over it again. Because more recently I've been thinking of Paul speaking to Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Peter, I'll stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now in Acts chapter 9 on his conversion day, the Lord Jesus said about Paul, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." This man is special. Let us not think low thoughts of Paul and his apostolic ministry. The Lord Jesus said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Again, Paul in Acts 22, when he was giving his testimony, he quotes what Ananias had said back at his conversion day. Ananias said to Paul that the Lord told him that he should know his will. "You'll see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Paul was going to get direct communication from the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. Now, as an apostle, now the whole idea of apostle is a sent one with all the authority of the sender. Now we do need to keep stressing this. Now, he had direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and he spoke and he wrote with all the authority of the Lord himself. I'm going to stay with this for a minute or two. Over there in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the Apostle Paul wrote these words: "If anyone thinks themselves to be spiritual, let them recognize this, that the things that I write, these are the commandments of the Lord." He's a sent one with all the authority of the sender. I want you to cast, I'm sure I must have done this in the past as well, but I want to cast your mind back to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. He's got 11 men in front of him the night before he goes to Calvary. And those 11 men, those 11 apostles there, are a nucleus of the soon to be formed church. The church wasn't in existence. Let's be clear about that. But we're the night before Calvary, and the Lord Jesus has instituted the Feast of Remembrance, etc. He gives the upper room ministry, and he says to these 11 men, these 11 apostles, and remember this, they were soon to be joined by that special chosen vessel, Paul. And the Lord said to these apostles, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now, but when the Spirit comes, he will commit them unto you." Now, I want us to be very clear about that. In the days in which we live, the words that the Lord Jesus still had to say to the apostles, he did not say them when he rose from the dead. He did not say them to them before he went back to heaven. He's telling us he's going to say them when the Spirit comes. Now, the Spirit didn't come until 10 days after the Lord Jesus was back in heaven. The Holy Spirit came and formed the church. And it was then that the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, communicated his word to the church, for the church, about the church, to the apostles. Now I'll just go the whole way, and I'll throw out the warning. Be very, very careful with red letter Bibles. I don't know if you have one. I'm not going to be asking you, and I'm not asking you personally. But what I'm saying to you is be very, very careful with them. Because what has happened in Christian circles, and it's come in among assemblies as we know them, because all these things creep in somewhere or other, And what we have developing in certain areas of Christian profession is a red letter movement. Now, do you know what that means? That these people come to the Bible and they'll say, oh, we just want to hear what Jesus said. Now, that's totally wrong. Totally wrong. What they start focusing on is, we'll be Jesus' followers, and we'll try and follow in his footsteps, and we'll try and be his disciples, and we'll try and live like Jesus. And we only want to hear what Jesus said. Well, we're not going to develop this any longer, but the point of the matter is this, that most of the words of the Lord Jesus weren't addressed directly to the church anyway. They were addressed to the Jewish nation and addressed to disciples. That's number one. And number two, and what I'm stressing tonight is this, we have the words of the Lord Jesus directly from him to us in the epistles. And if this would be a very, very good meeting, if there was even one doubter here who after this meeting went home and had a look at these things and became absolutely decided that when you turn to the epistles, you are turning to the words of the Lord Jesus. Not only that, that they are his specific word to the church, to Christians. He's not addressing Jews anymore. He's addressing Christians. He's not addressing the temple or the synagogue. He's addressing the church of God. And when we turn to these epistles, dear Christian, I want you to know, We know, of course, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Were we not enjoying that yesterday as we looked at the picture book in the Old Testament and see the picture of the high priest? It's all for us, but it's not all to us, and it's not all about us. But when we come to these great epistles, it's for us, it's about us, and it's to us. And you're just like me, you've only got limited capacity and limited ability and limited time, and I would encourage you to focus the most of your attention in onto these epistles, because there you're reading instruction for you personally, directly, from the Lord Jesus, as a Christian man or a Christian woman or a Christian boy or girl, how to live for the Lord Jesus. You've got his direct word here in the epistles. Now, I want us to notice quickly too, not only the man, we've thought about that man, and I hope tonight that you've achieved, if you've had lower thoughts of Paul and his ministry and his position, that tonight that would change, because that would be an improvement, that would be an improving change. Now I want to think about his message. What did Paul receive from the Lord Jesus, and what did he then communicate? I want you to notice verse 23, verse 24 and 25. And I want to think about Paul's twofold ministry. Chapter 1, verse 23, first of all. Now, I can read what people say about the Greek language. I don't understand it. Maybe some here do. But the way they say it is in the text is, I, Paul, minister. He's not a minister. There's a certain sense that any of the Lord's servants, we could say, is a minister of the Lord Jesus. He's a servant. But what the Spirit of God is doing here is this. He is emphasizing the particular ministry and place of the Apostle Paul in the whole Christian economy. And says there in verse 23, he mentions the gospel, the middle of the verse, whereof I, Paul, am made minister. Now, in a unique way, Paul was minister of the gospel. For example, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Paul is speaking about the gospel that he preached. Which, dear believer, tonight is the gospel that you have believed. It's the gospel of your salvation. It's not about the coming king or the kingdom or how to get into this glorious kingdom. That's not what Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the grace of God. That's calling out from the world a people for God's name. Calling out the ecclesia. That's what the gospel that Paul preached does. And that gospel is absolutely expounded in the epistle to the Romans. It's Paul's gospel. And he says, the gospel that I preached, Galatians chapter 1. Now notice this. This is by the inspiration of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord for us. The gospel, says Paul, which was preached of me, it's not after men. And he says, I didn't receive it from men. He also tells us there in Galatians as well that he didn't get this from the other apostles. Didn't get it from the other apostles. Didn't go up to Jerusalem and have a bit of a powwow with the rest of them and think, what? No. This is direct revelation from the Lord. This gospel message that Paul was preaching, he says, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And that gospel will run over the gospel again, because we all love the gospel, don't we? That gospel tells us how a sinner can be justified, how they can be made right with God because of the propitiation that the Lord Jesus made at Calvary, because divine claims have been met. Sinners who come and confess their need and call on the Lord, they can be justified. You know what that is? That God says you're declared righteous. It's as if you've never sinned at all. You've been made righteous in the courtroom of God because the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. And that gospel tells us how sinners can be justified. But Paul's gospel doesn't leave people in Romans chapter 3. Paul's gospel takes them on. And it tells how sinners can be justified and how saints can be sanctified. And in that gospel, Paul is stressing Christ and his cross. And they are central to both the justification of the sinner and the sanctification of the believer. It all stems from Christ and his cross. We'll see more about that later. Because in the former, in the relation to the sinner, Paul's presentation of the gospel is that Christ died for the sinner. And when it comes to the sanctification of the believer, you and I living a holy, separated life for God, that's only going to be done when we recognize that when Christ died, we died. You see, it's a wonderful thing when a man or woman sees that Christ died for my sins. But it's a wonderful thing when men and women, believers, recognize that I died with him. See, that's the end of the old man. That's the end of the old life. You see, God is finished with that. He showed us that what God thinks of humanity under Adam. He shows us what he thinks of it at Calvary. It's all gone. And on resurrection ground, God has got something different. And you're linked as a Christian with the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground. That's the genius of Christianity. That's the difference of Christianity. You're not trying to be a good Jew or trying to live as if you're in the kingdom. You're a Christian. And you're linked with Christ. And as we will see in Colossians, our eye on him in glory will affect how we live on earth. Now, I want to come quickly to Paul's second ministry. Chapter 1, verse 24-25. The church. Verse 24-25. His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made minister. Now, again, in relation to the church, Paul is minister in a unique and special way. The whole truth, the whole concept of the church. Now, again, let's be basic. The word church, it means ecclesia. It means a called out company. That's what's happening at the present through the gospel. God is calling out his people. He is bringing out a called out company. And just on the way past that, dear Christian, God's purpose at the present time through the gospel is not to Christianize Kamloops or Christianize Canada or any other country you care to name. But what God is doing in the gospel, he's calling out the church. Remember the first mention of the church? Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said, I am going to build my church. He hadn't started doing it then, but he's been doing it ever since Pentecost to the present day. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's going to be a 100% success story. So don't be thinking that you're wondering why on earth everybody in Kamloops is not saved. They're not going to be saved because they won't believe. And what God is doing is calling out the church. And Paul is a minister, as minister of the church, in a unique way. The truth, the concept of the church is this: a called out company, Jew and Gentile, united to gather in one body, and that one body is the mystical body of Christ on earth. And that was made known to Paul by direct revelation. And let it be a settled matter with us that it was never seen before. Never. And that's another fallacy. And it's another error that has not come in recently. It's old error, but it keeps cropping up. And there's people who continually propagate it, and they're propagating it even tonight in certain evangelical circles, that the church is some kind of a extension to Israel. And God's finished with Israel, and the church has kind of taken its place. That's a fallacy. The church is something. Now we're going to listen to Paul. We're going to listen to the Lord in this matter. Look what he says there in verse 26. Even the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is the church. It's not a mystery anymore. Because it was a mystery, but Paul has revealed it. The mystery which hath been, now listen, hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Now you get it even clearer than that back in Ephesians, where Paul is teaching the basics of that mystery. The mystery, says he in Ephesians 3, read it at your leisure, which was not revealed. So any idea that ever comes across your path that Israel was the church called out there away back when God called Abraham, just forget it. Just put a line through it. It's not going to help you. It's going to confuse you. And remember this, the apostle says, the mystery which was not revealed in other ages, but was since the beginning of the world hid in God. Not even hid in the Old Testament scriptures, but hid in the very heart or mind or counsels of God. He says it was revealed to his holy apostles, to Paul, revealed to Paul. And even on the Damascus Road, you've heard this before, I'm sure, but even on the Damascus Road that day, Paul learned something about the mystical body of Christ. And he learned this, that the Christians are all united to Christ. If you touch a Christian, what did the Lord Jesus say? Paul was a persecutor, exceedingly mad against the church, healing men and women to jail, consenting to the death of Stephen. And you know what the Lord Jesus said? Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Let us see this link of Christ and his people, the oneness of Christ and his people. The heads in heaven, the bodies on earth. And it's something that was never seen or even thought of in the Old Testament prophets. Never had a clue about these things because it wasn't the time. But the time came. The Lord Jesus went back to heaven. The Holy Spirit came down. The Lord revealed his mind in relation to the church. And Paul is minister of the church. So the message that Epaphras brought to Colossae was the full orbed Christian message. Salvation by Christ, union with Christ, and those who received the message by faith became, I'll use the word again, they became Christians. Christians. Their lives, to use a prophetic verse, if you like, from the Old Testament, it was Abigail speaking to David, and it's a lovely verse, she said, your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. And that's really just a picture of what it is to be a Christian. Our lives are bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord our God. And what is spoken of you and me in the epistles and the Christians that were being written to initially was that they were in Christ. In Christ. So that is something that's unique to Christianity. These Old Testament saints, they're believers, they're not Christians. When it comes to the end, they'll be in heaven. Of course, some of them are in heaven already. But they're not in Christ. They're not Christians. I know that we would just get a little grip that we are not Jews, and we're not trying to be Jews, and we're not trying to pretend that we're living in the kingdom. We're Christians, and we ought to be living as Christian men and women. And that message was received, that full-orbed Christian message was received mid-AD 50s. And we're drawing again from the background, Colossians 1, 3 and 6, and Philemon, the first few verses. We learn that Christianity was being lived out practically in everyday life, and a local church was established, and these young Christians, again we're drawing from verse 5 of chapter 1 of Colossians, they had a heavenly hope. See, what's the point of that? The point is this: Israel's Jewish hopes. We're all connected with earth. And my dear Christian friend tonight, your hopes and mine are not connected with earth. Our hopes are heavenly hopes. Our head's in heaven. Our home's going to be in heaven. Our hopes are in heaven. And I am not hoping that somehow or other earth is going to get better, because that would be an unrealistic hope and expectation. It is not going to happen, and you and I are not going to make it happen, and it's not our business to try and make it happen. It's our business to live for another world, to have our eye on the Lord Jesus and live for Him. This world's not going to get changed. Thank God. Now, I don't want to start we need to start another series altogether on the Lord's coming, but I want to tell you this just before we get to the close of this meeting, that one day this world is going to change. Our Lord Jesus, your Lord and mine, one day He's coming back. Yes, He's coming to the air to take us to be with Himself, but He's coming another day right back to earth. When Christ, again Colossians 3, when Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. And what's He going to do? He's going to usher in a glorious kingdom. And then only, will the will of God be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That prayer is not going to be answered now. There's no point in praying it now. No point in praying it. Not going to happen. If you look at Paul's prayers, you can see them even in this chapter before us. What's he praying about? That Colossae would get Christianized, that the world would get better, that the kingdom would be established. Not at all. Doesn't pray for that at all. He's praying that Christians would know the will of God and live and walk for the Lord's glory. That's what it's all about. And that's maybe part of the error system that was coming in at Colossae, getting people occupied with earth and earthly things and material things. But we need to leave it. The background we see, and these Christians now have a heavenly hope, but a problem came in. And we'll look at the problem tomorrow night. I don't want to wear out my welcome on the first night by going over the time. And I do apologize for not getting through what I had intended. But we'll leave it there, and I trust that our introduction has whet our appetite for the Colossian epistle. And I trust, as I said, that this would be a very, very good meeting. If there's even one doubter in relation to Paul's ministry and apostolic authority, if this meeting would change your mind in that, this would be a very, very worthwhile meeting altogether. I trust that God would bless His word.